Welkom bij de podcast van Hour of Power Nederland. Je gaat nu luisteren naar de boodschap van Bobby Schuller. De boodschap is in het Engels. Liever met Nederlandse ondertiteling erbij? Bekijk dan de uitzending op hourofpower.nl of op ons YouTube kanaal.
I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, popularity was an important thing. I think it's been that way for a while. I'd be interested to talk to my grandparents and see if there was the popularity complex as well in their day. But I remember as a kid in the 80s and 90s, popularity, I mean, was like an important thing. And so much of my life and so many kids' lives revolved around, you know, not being at the very bottom and hoping someday you can be at the very top. You know, this idea that that you'd be this, you know, popular kid. I went to a small school in LA called Village, and I had a mixed experience, and I think part of that was because it was such a small school, you knew everyone's name, and because of that, you knew everyone's status in the school. And I was grateful that in my 11th grade year, we moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I went to a school that had 2,000 kids, and that was just juniors and seniors. And I think because of the size of the school, the popularity thing seemed to evaporate, and I recognized how much of an unconscious burden it was for me as an insecure kid, you know, going into high school. If you asked a 10th grade Bobby Schuller, do you want to be popular? I'd be like, yes, please. God, I'd do anything. What I really want for my kids is for them to have a positive experience. And I began to beg the question, and this is a question I've asked a lot, why is it that we don't want for ourselves what we want for our kids? And maybe you don't have kids, and so you probably get the question, but you might say, you could even say, why don't I want for myself what I want for my pets? There have been studies that show that when people have a sick pet, they'll do everything to take care of their pet. They'll give them their medicine at the right time. They'll give them healthy food. But when they're sick and the doctor gives them medicine, they themselves don't take the medicine. Or they don't feed themselves well. They don't take care of themselves. Some people have thought that maybe there's this worthiness thing, that you value your pet, you love your pet, so you want your pet to be healthy and happy. But maybe there's something about yourself that you don't think maybe I'm worth taking care of. It's not worth bothering, at least. I just want to say that you are worth taking care of. You know, you are precious in God's sight. And that maybe it would be a good exercise to think what I would want for my children, or maybe my nieces and nephews, or my pet, or someone that I love or care for. Well, maybe I should want those things for me. And yet I find that even though high school is over, the popularity contest is still kind of around, even in churches, believe it or not, even in ministries. That although it's more subtle and sophisticated, it's not any less obvious who's popular and unpopular, who's cool and uncool, where the cliques are, how you belong, how you're in, and how you're out. Our world is full of all manners of status symbols, cars and the way you dress, the friends you have. And there's different classes too. This happens in academia. We talk about the papers you publish. You put the diplomas on your wall. And this happens with blue check marks and the amount of followers that you have on your social media, things like this. And what I think people are doing in most cases, they're trying to project an image. I'm a leader. I'm a moral person. I'm a thinker. I'm educated. I'm not ignorant like you. All of us, we do this, don't we? We find ways, whether it's what we dress or wear, we find subtle ways that we can hope that our life at least looks like it's making an impact. Or we can at least feel like our life has value or feel like in a way we're popular. And I guess what I'm really saying is the older I get, the more I realize how sad people are. I mean that literally. That many people who have a smile on their face. I think of like when Robin Williams committed suicide, you know, just a hilarious comedian at everything in the world, just seemed like would be the happiest person in the world, but deep down inside was very sad. And I think a lot of this posturing and a lot of this projecting of ego and images, a lot of this fragility, is coming from a place where people, they just want to belong, you know? They want to have friends. They want to have a family that loves them just as they are. They want to have people who are there for them. They want to be missed when they're gone. They want people to be waiting for them when they get home in the airport, or they want people to invite them over for dinner and want to feel like when they're there, they don't have to pretend to be somebody else. And so that all of that to simply say, well, two things. One, that the church needs to be the answer to this. It always has been for 2,000 years, the answer to this question. That when you come to a place like Shepherd's Grove, that you really do feel like you belong. And I hope you do feel that way, because you do. And we just really love you. And so, but really, the church has to be on guard against things like vanity and vainglory. Vanity, meaning it's all about what's on the outside, and vainglory being like, look at the impact we're having, look at all the great things we're doing. I'm talking to Bobby Shuler. You know, this is something I have to be careful of as a leader, because as believers, whether it's in the church or just when you go back to your job this week or whatever it is you're doing, that we're supposed to provide an alternative to what the world offers. The world offers vanity and be popular and be perfect and do everything right, but the church is supposed to offer the inverse of that. Even when you're broken and you're hurting and you're messing up, God loves you so much, and God is rooting for you, and your best days are ahead of you. See, those are two different voices. Okay, so all of this to simply say, let's live not for man's approval or for our neighbor's approval, but for God's approval. When we are in deep communion with God and we know Him and we're living for Him, then even when we're completely alone, we're not alone. When you go into a place where you feel completely bored and nobody's around and nobody's calling you and you're reaching out for God in that time, there is a deeper loneliness that doesn't completely go away, but it's in a way satiated and cared for, and it gets you through. And this is why that personal life with God, the prayer life, the seeking Him, the digging into His Word is so key to surviving in a modern world. To not being deceived by Satan or by the world, but that true life comes from the Spirit of God living within me. And I couldn't do anything without it. I couldn't survive without it. I couldn't breathe without it, without the Lord inside of me. And when you have that, everything else just seems so stupid and like such a waste of time and so sad. Because it's a dim reflection of what's really available in God's life and love for you. Okay. So when I think about someone who just doesn't seem to care about what other people think most of the time, someone I want to be more like, it's King David. It's interesting. One question I ask a lot is, why did God favor King David so much? He wasn't that great of a guy, to be honest with you. There's a lot of things, like if you're making a report card, there's a lot of things that David would be on the sort of poop list, the blacklist, you know, like this guy. And yet, God loves David, and people love David. Like what? He's one of the most famous characters in the Bible, and people just really like his personality. And I'm like, what is it about David that makes him so favorable in the eyes of the Lord? And I think it's that he's all heart. And that at the end of the day, when he makes a mistake, he's not prideful and arrogant, but he's in sackcloth and ashes. And that most of the time, all he seems to care about is that the Lord knows that he loves them, that David loves the Lord. And he does anything he can to show God how much his love is for the Lord. 2 Samuel begins with David's meteoric rise as a king. King Saul has died, and David is just completely brokenhearted about it, which seems so silly. I mean, this guy Saul was demon-possessed and constantly trying to trap David and kill him, and yet when he dies, David is brokenhearted about it, because there's this loyalty. And David, who before Saul died, was already a great general, very keen leader. People seem to love him, and right when Saul dies, all of the tribes of Israel come before David, and they rally, because they are thrilled that David will be their king now. They want to follow him. This doesn't typically happen in the ancient world. Usually there's a lot of fighting and arguing, diplomatic ploys and bribes. But at least in this case, they all come to David and they want to follow him and serve him. And so he has a number of victories, the most notable of which is that he takes the city of Jerusalem, which at that point has been occupied by the Jebusites forever. The Jebusites, when they see David coming, they're mocking him and they're saying, like, anybody can man these walls, there's no way you can get it. And David, being a great general in the middle of the night, finds a waterway, which being an experienced general, he would have known that many cities, in order to get through sieges, would have these waterways. And so he just probably found one. He'd probably exploited it in lots of other cities before, and they took the city no problem. And now that Jerusalem had become the capital of Judah and is really well placed between Israel and Judah, he decides this thing, the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which has been mobile now for a long time in a tabernacle, going to different places like Shiloh, and it'd be in a certain place for this period, and then move here and there. At one point, the Philistines take it. It's just constantly going. He decides, we're going to make a house for God, and we're going to have God's throne in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be the city of God and the city of David. So he goes and he gets the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the throne of God. And there's a way you're supposed to move this box. But as I read the story, I think that David has a celebration going on. Everybody's excited. Jerusalem's been taken. There's a party going on. He just wants to get the Ark to Jerusalem. And so instead of carrying it the way that the law says, on poles with some ceremony, and, you know, he just basically just puts it on a cart with an ox and just starts carting it to Jerusalem as quick as it can. And something happens and it hits a snag. And now a lot of people, there's two ways to interpret this text. Most people think that the text says the ox stumbled and Uzzah, to keep the ark from falling, you know, put his hand against the ark and then died, which might be true. But there's another way to read the text, and that is that the cart got stuck. So it was already bad because it would be like, imagine the Queen of England, you know, is coming to the White House, and you're in North Carolina, and so you're like, throw her in the back of a pickup, let's go. This is how it is. You know, they're like, you're supposed to carry it on poles with priests and stuff. They just threw it in a cart. And so the last straw is when, I think it's better to read it as, the ox stumbles, meaning it got stuck. And so Uzzah, who's leading the thing, you know, puts a shoulder into it. And he's like, let's get this thing out of here. And so he tries to you would if you're pushing a pickup truck. And that was like the last straw. Uzzah dies. David gets super angry with God, which again is why I think God loves David. It's just like completely honest. Just like really angry with God. Like, we're just trying to get the ark to Jerusalem. And so they kind of leave it there at a guy's house named Odom Edom. And he's kind of like their guinea pig. Because they're like, well, let's just leave it here for a while and see what happens. And because he's not a Nazi, he doesn't die, but there's just this outpouring of blessing on his house. And this causes David to think about everything, and he goes, you know what? This is my interpretation. I think the spirit at the beginning was just, you know, it was just expedience. It was like, let's hurry up and get this done. And instead of that, he was like, let's take our time. And so they take the ark and they carry it on poles. And David, by the way, David never ever dances naked before the Lord. Write that down in your Bible. He doesn't dance naked. He doesn't dance half naked. David dresses in an ephod and linen, so he would have dressed like that. That doesn't look naked to me. He's dressing like a priest or a high priest to show God. So he gets out of his royal robes, which would have been the finest, you know, jewelry and maybe silks or special stuff. You know, it would have been like his Armani special design suit, you know, and he puts on this thing, this burlap deal, to show God, before I am a king, I'm a priest. I'm here to serve you. This is your kingdom, God. And before the Ark of the Covenant, he dances like crazy everywhere he goes. And every 6 feet, They make a sacrifice to God. So they go from super fast to like, let's carry it on our shoulders. Let's make a sacrifice to God. And it's like a snail's pace. And then when they get to Jerusalem, this huge celebration breaks out. And David's just like, I don't know how David danced, but just is jumping up and down, and there's trumpets and there's drums. And to show his lowliness, he goes to all of the servants and all of the lowborn, the lowest people, and he just begins to give out cake. Isn't that great? You take a cake, and you get a cake, and you get some bread. And he just begins to bless everyone. And this huge eruption of praise, you know, envelops the city of Jerusalem, and the ark arrives at Jerusalem. And while this is happening, David's wife, Michal, is watching from a window, and she wants to throw up. Michal was Saul's daughter. She was a princess her whole life, and she was all about not associating with the lowborn, of always having a level of decorum and propriety, especially for the king. This would have been how Saul would have tried to act and how you would have taught Michal to live as a princess and now a queen. You carry yourself the way a king would. You carry yourself the way a queen would. And when he comes up to the room, you can tell that there's already some seething resentment in the marriage. And she looks at him and she goes, "How my husband, the king of Israel, dignifies himself dancing naked in front of the servant girls." This is where we get the idea that he was dancing naked. In her mind, dressing as a priest instead of as a king, you might as well be naked. And David's response is, if it's for the Lord, I will be even more undignified than this. There is no limit to how much I will show the Lord with all my heart that I love him. David effectively saying, I do not care what people think. I do not need to be popular. I do not need to be rich. I do not need to be king. I need to be the Lord's child, and that alone. All he wants is for God to see that he loves him and that he's grateful. David says, I will become even more undignified than this if that's what the Lord needs, to see that I bleed for him, that I long for him, that I want him. And there's so much wisdom in this, you know? That's why I think David in general was probably a happy person. Ironically, people that tend to care the least about popularity tend to be the most popular. And I think that's why David's so popular to us thousands of years later. He just didn't care. So seek after God. Seek after his approval. And the more you do that, a lot of the noise that's made in life and in social circles or in your job or in your church or whatever it is you're doing, it never goes away completely, but it'll lose its sting. And you'll be given an incredible strength when you care so much more about what God thinks than what people think. Hey, we're rooting for you and we love you. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you'd help us to understand how much you love us. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in honor of you first. We live for you. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bedankt voor het luisteren naar de podcast van deze week. We hopen dat deze boodschap jou heeft bemoedigd. Wil je meer weten over Hour of Power of dagelijkse bemoedigingen ontvangen? Ga dan naar www.hourofpower.nl.